Now I'd like to direct your attention to our two scripture lessons for this morning. As always, John set the stage perfectly during this Lenten season. We have been looking at Old Testament images of the cross, stories or other kinds of passages in the Old Testament that in some cases, if we were just reading it, simply the Old Testament framework would seem a little strange and bizarre, but as Christians, we believe that Jesus is the key to understanding all of the Scriptures. And so suddenly when we look at even the strangest Old Testament passage through the lens of Jesus and what he came to do, we discover a whole new dimension of meaning there, and we see that very often some of these stories and images of the Old Testament anticipate, point us forward to the coming of Jesus. And so we do that this morning with this passage that John alluded to from Numbers chapter 21, beginning with the fourth verse. Listen now for the word of God. The Israelites traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then, when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. And then this reading from John chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. This is from a very familiar narrative in the New Testament where one of the Jewish religious leaders named Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. In the course of that conversation, Jesus makes one of the most, maybe the most familiar statements in the New Testament, John 3:16. A verse that most of us learned as little children in Sunday school, but as you listen to the passage this morning, I want you to notice the context in which that statement was given. John 3:16 begins with the word "for," which points us back to what comes before, and what precedes that statement is a little encapsulated summary of that story from Numbers 21. Once again, listen for the word of God. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Once again, would you bow with me in prayer? Now, Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. An online college news publication called Campus Grotto recently conducted a survey of over 1,000 college students nationwide, asking them what their biggest complaints about college were. They compiled a list of the 36 top responses. Obviously, college students have a lot of things to complain about, or at least they think they do. And most of the items on the list are the kinds of things that you would anticipate. Being broke all the time. All the required reading homework. This one really got to me. Having to walk through the snow in the winter months. Oh, my goodness, that just tore my heart out. I mean, can you imagine in the year 2012, there are still colleges that make their undergraduates walk through the snow? I mean, that is terrible. And then another item near the top of the list, 7 a.m. classes. Oh, my goodness, obviously they aren't music majors at Terra College. Michael was just saying before the service, I overheard him telling someone that all their classes start at 10 a.m. Is that right? 10 a.m. is the earliest class that the music majors have to take at Terra. But 7 a.m. classes. Oh, my goodness. But continue up the list. Finally come to number 3 on the list. We should maybe have Scotty do a little drum roll here. Number 3 on the list, right after inadequate parking and expensive textbooks. Number 3 on the list is gross cafeteria food. Well, now there is one that you can't argue with. I mean, is there anyone here this morning who has ever lived on a college campus and liked the cafeteria food? Probably, well, a few people. Oh, my goodness. There's an advertisement for Westminster College. But those people are maybe the exception. And you know, it's actually, I have to say, out of fairness, it's not something that is just restricted to college students. I didn't think I should just target this at college students because, you know, sometimes when people come to a more advanced stage in life, they find themselves in a place where they need to relocate to a care facility, an assisted living facility. And guess what? The number one complaint of people living in places like that often is the food. The food. It's just universal. It's universal. And so we can hardly blame these Israelites wandering in the wilderness. Day after day, they were eating nothing but manna. Manna for breakfast. Manna for lunch. Manna for dinner. If you were a little kid like my son John and you asked, what's my bedtime snack tonight? There would always be the same answer. Manna. And so, is it any wonder that they would start complaining at some point? Then under those circumstances, God's reaction here might seem to be way over the top. The people voice their complaints, and God responds by sending snakes to overrun the camp. The NIV, the New International Version, calls them venomous snakes. The word is literally fiery snakes. There's an ancient Jewish tradition that says that the reason that they were called fiery snakes is because first they would bite you and it would sting and the area around the bite would become inflamed and then the venom would create a raging fever, making you feel like your insides were burning up. You would experience an insatiable thirst and eventually you would die. Again, to us, it seems totally out of proportion to the offense that was committed. And we probably share John's reaction. You know, he said, this doesn't make sense. And he was hoping that I would explain it. I actually did not come up with an explanation myself, but fortunately I consulted one of my colleagues, Tim Keller, Presbyterian minister in New York City, and he had an explanation that was immensely helpful to me, and so I share it with you this morning. In fact, I have actually borrowed heavily from Tim Keller's approach to this passage, but the key, Keller says, lies in tracing their complaining back to the root, back to the very heart of the matter. You see, we have, he suggests, and I think he's right, we have this spiritual condition, all of us, we have this spiritual condition that prevents us from ever being content or satisfied with our place in life. And so we're just continually restless. We're continually looking for something more. You know, John D. Rockefeller, for much of his life, the richest man in the world, was once asked, "How much money is enough?" Rockefeller responded, "Just a little more. Just a little more. You know, if only I was a little better off. If only I could just advance a little more in my career. If only this relationship would improve in this one little area. If only this one part of my life would change." But you know, it's like chasing after a moving target because it's never enough. It's never enough. We always want a little more. We are never satisfied. We have this insatiable thirst for more. And that underlying spiritual condition of dissatisfaction, discontent, restlessness comes to the surface in our endless propensity to complain. To complain about food, complain about jobs, family, sometimes maybe even our churches, life in general. It's almost like there is a poison in our souls that makes us continually experience discontent and dissatisfaction. And so what did God do when that human trait appears in this story? God sends serpents to bite the people and interject a poison into their system that causes them to burn up and experience an insatiable thirst. In other words, what was happening to them physically showed what had already happened to them spiritually. It was almost like a spiritual object lesson of the human condition. The punishment fit the crime perfectly. There was a perfect symmetry between the human trait that they were displaying and the consequence that came about. But the real point of this story seems to lie in this curious remedy that was devised. You see, as the story continues, once the serpents strike, the people recognize the error of their ways. They seek to make amends. They go to Moses. They acknowledge that they had sinned in speaking against the Lord and against Moses. And they say, pray that the Lord will take the snakes from us. Well, who can blame them? I mean, that is exactly what we pray under circumstances like that, isn't it? Take the problem away. Take the snakes away. Okay, Lord, I get the point. Now, please, take away illness. Give me my job back. Make this situation that is causing me so much distress, just make it go away. That is our instinctive reaction. But interestingly, God does not take away the snakes. Instead, he provides a remedy. The snakes are still there. The people are still getting bitten. Except now there is a way to be healed. The bronze serpent is hoisted on this pole, and the snake bites won't be lethal if you look to the serpent that is on the pole. What a crazy requirement. I mean, when you're overrun with snakes, and there's snakes everywhere, snakes in your tent, snakes in your sleeping bag, snakes everywhere you go, when you're overrun with snakes, the last thing in the world you want to see is a giant replica of a snake up on a pole. I mean, I could imagine an urban neighborhood that is just racked by handgun violence. And the handgun violence is taking the lives of many, many young people. And so somebody comes along and erects a huge replica of a handgun in a public park. And so as you're going about your errands in the neighborhood, there is this constant reminder in front of you of the very thing that is causing so much heartache. That's the scenario here. And so we are left with this strange, almost bizarre paradox. A symbol of death somehow holds the power of life. An emblem of suffering has become a source of healing. Once again, it's just another perfect example of what John has been sharing with the young people during the children's messages. There is a riddle in this story that is waiting to be answered. And the answer comes. The answer comes many, many centuries later, when someone that we have traditionally identified as the disciple John was trying to make sense out of the death of Jesus. According to his own account, he was an eyewitness to the event. And as he struggled to somehow make sense of it, he latched on to this obscure little story back there in the book of Numbers, 5 verses total. But he latched on to that story, and suddenly, for him, he realized that it became one of the keys to understanding the cross. When the rest of the world saw Jesus dying, what they saw was an ordinary man writhing in agony upon the cross. But when you and I look at that very same scene through the eyes of faith, we see nothing less than God's remedy for the human condition. You and I, like those people in the wilderness, have been bitten by the serpent that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You and I have been bitten by the serpent, and we have this poison that is coursing through our veins, we experience the same spiritual illness that causes us to be continually dissatisfied, that causes us to have this insatiable thirst for more, that leaves us continually dissatisfied and discontent. We need not only forgiveness, we need healing in our souls. The gospel writer John is saying, this is where you can turn for healing. This is where you can find healing. Here is where you can look to prevent that spiritual condition from leading to your eternal demise. If you want to have life, real life, the life that is a gift from God, this is the place to look. Somehow, in the paradoxical, mysterious workings of God, the cross, this symbol of death, holds the power of life. This emblem of suffering has become a source of healing. And the way to receive the cure is to look. Now, that in and of itself actually is significant. And John perhaps got this idea from that story in the book of Numbers. Because you see, in John's gospel, seeing is one of the key metaphors for faith, for believing. You know, you and I say seeing is believing. For the gospel writer John, believing is seeing. It is looking at things with a new set of eyes. And so the image of that people, the people in the wilderness looking to the serpent, is a powerful image for the gospel writer John of what faith is all about. I close this morning with an episode from the early life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, destined to become the greatest preacher in 19th century London. This is an event that took place when he was 16 years old, the same age as probably a lot of these young people who led us in worship this morning. But even at that stage in life, Spurgeon was someone who had this acute spiritual sensitivity. Even at 16 years of age, he just felt overwhelmed by the sense of guilt that he had, and he was searching for a way of release, a way to know that he was saved, that he could have a relationship with God. One Sunday morning, in January, he was walking to church, and there had just been a terrible, terrible snowstorm in London the night before, and it made the streets of London virtually impassable. And so he couldn't make it to the usual church where he worshiped, but he turned down a side street and he found himself in front of a little primitive Methodist chapel. Found about a dozen people were gathered inside, and when the time came for the sermon, the usual minister wasn't even there. Spurgeon surmises that he had probably been snowed in. And so what happened there was, I'm sure, what would happen here in this church if there was a Sunday when I unexpectedly couldn't be there. Just a member of the congregation came up to the pulpit and delivered an impromptu sermon. Well, Spurgeon, he's maybe a little hard on the guy, because the guy obviously was a lay person, a member of the congregation. He didn't have any time to prepare his message. But Spurgeon says, now it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. And my son John would say that's a bad word, but that's the word that Spurgeon uses to describe him. He says he was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. And the text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, Spurgeon says, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began in this way, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. And he, in broad Essex accent, Spurgeon says, many on ye are looking at yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Look unto Christ. The text says, look unto me. And then Spurgeon continues a little bit further, summarizing the message. But at one point, he says, the preacher looked out on the congregation, and again, there are only a dozen people. He spotted Spurgeon sitting under the gallery, recognized him as a newcomer, looked right at him, and he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, Spurgeon says, I did look very miserable, but he says, I wasn't really accustomed to having the preacher comment on my looks from the pulpit. He says, however, it was a good blow. It struck right home. He continued, you look miserable and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then, lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. Spurgeon says, I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up. The people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. Then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment, I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. Yet it was, no doubt, all wisely ordered. And now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. May it be so for all of us. Amen.